Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 22nd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've really been enjoying our time together as we've opened the pages of this new book. And we're going to continue tonight what we introduced for you last week. And I know I've been beating up myself about the fact that I gave you an introduction to the book, and then I gave you an introduction to the first significant paragraph of the book, I suppose. But nevertheless, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. That's where we are tonight. Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." As you know, we said that Paul's introduction in these opening verses is really important. But it might be just as important to note what is here as to note what isn't here. We said that Paul doesn't in any way commend the Corinthian church or thank them for their work or their ministry, doesn't honor them for their love and for their gratitude, like he does when he writes to the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica or to Philemon or to Timothy or Titus. He doesn't commend them for being a bastion of truth and light like he does to the church in Rome. And the Corinthians would have picked up on that because personal commendations were standard procedure in any first century letter as more of an act of courtesy than anything else. But Paul avoids that. Church in Corinth was a real thorn in the flesh. They had been blessed by God immensely, in fact. And they had all these gifts. Paul acknowledges actually here, and it kind of comes as a little bit of a surprise to us to find him giving thanks after all the contextual background we considered, the background information that required him to write this letter of correction in the first place, that led to the need for their revitalization effort. But nevertheless, they had been blessed immensely by God, and they've been given all these gifts by God to serve the church, but they failed to put them to use for the building up of the body of Christ, but rather for the building up of themselves, to make names for themselves. And they thought so much of themselves because of how they'd been blessed by God, much like Old Testament Israel. We talked about how that kind of thinking is absolutely ridiculous. It's like a child boasting in the wealth of his parents. It doesn't make any sense. The child did nothing to earn his parents' reputation, did nothing to earn his parents' remuneration. And nevertheless, he boasts in what was really only given to him. This is what the church in Corinth was doing. They were boasting in these gifts that were being given to them. How worthy we must be to merit these gifts was what their actions said. Though theologically they understood, they had the knowledge, they understood that they didn't merit the grace of God, but their actions indicated that they believed they merited the grace of God. This is God's work in you. Paul says. In fact, just a couple of verses further along here in chapter 1, Paul is going to say this. This is going to take what you think about yourself to a whole nother level. He says, verse 26, "For consider your calling." Consider your calling. That's a statement that kind of packs a punch. In other words, remember what you were before Christ. And then what you were after Christ. We don't often like to think of what we were before Christ. Vile, wickedness, despair, hopelessness we were in. Paul says, you had nothing. He says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And I don't want to steal my own thunder here in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to really spend a whole lot of time on this. But Paul goes on, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." And hone in on this statement. He says, "The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things which are strong, so that no man may boast before God." That was the worst kind of thing that you could say to a Greek, let alone a Corinthian Greek, a city that had built up, it took great pride in the fact that they had built such a name for themselves. Remember, their wealth was an entrepreneurial wealth. It was a new wealth. They didn't come from established noble families so much as they had really labored with their own hands to create what they had, and they took great pride in that. To them, that meant that they were something. And especially that their city had risen to such prominence in the ancient world. But Paul says He has chosen the things that are not. To say that God has chosen the things that are not is to say that you are a non-being. To put it in contemporary vernacular, he's saying, you are nothing. You are a nobody before Christ. That's why any that receive the grace of God ought to be so humble in spirit, because that we recognize that truly we were nothing before Christ. And in a church where the people had become very puffed up in their knowledge, Paul is reminding them that it was God who had given everything to them. They had nothing. And they were nothing without God. But they had been given the grace of God. And having been given the grace of God, Paul kinds of sets up a tone that's going to be echoing in their ears throughout all the rest of this letter, the instruction that he gives them in the pages that'll follow. So the stress on these opening verses is that all that they are comes from God for the good of one another. And I don't know, but I have a tendency to think that in this revitalization effort, that is the most important thing to grasp. And I think in any revitalization effort, grace is the most important thing. Principle to grasp. Grace. So Paul stresses that. It is foundational. So Paul reviews what God has accomplished in them, and this is sincere. These are sincere expressions of thankfulness and gratitude and love. But the irony is that it is the use of these very grace gifts that are causing the church to so many problems. They're putting these things to use. But they're putting these things to use in such a way that they're causing factions in the church. They're using what God has designed to be a blessing to rip the church apart. Which leads us to a very important lesson. That even good things can be used in bad manners. So I think the way I want to organize this for you is by looking at the three tenses of God's grace that we see here. Paul reminds them of this grace, and it's going to be important to the church in Corinth. It's going to be important for any revitalization effort, and it's important for any church at large as well. It doesn't matter who you are. Paul, in a sense, establishes a petition to remember the grace of God. And my petition to you is that you allow the grace of God and what Paul reminds us about the grace of God to echo in your ears as you continue throughout your work. Three tenses of God's grace, or maybe the three reasons why Paul can love a hurtful church, even maybe would be a little bit better. I'll acknowledge it's not a very good outline, but it's a better outline than this morning. And I know you're thinking, what outline this morning? And exactly. Any outline is better than no outline. But three reasons why Paul can love a hurtful church. And these three reasons that Paul gives why he can love a hurtful church are the same three reasons that you can love a hurtful church. And those same three reasons that you can love a hurtful church will be the three reasons that you can endure in a hurtful and in a hurting church. It gives you the strength to be steadfast. By the way, these same reasons that Paul expresses thankfulness from a loving heart for the church in Corinth are the same reasons you can show love and thankfulness and even in our congregation. Or to make it even more personal, any single member, any other person of the church, even when they disappoint you or hurt you or whatever, you still sin. And we certainly do that. So three reasons that you can love an imperfect church with an imperfect pastor, with imperfect members who will disappoint, will hurt, and who will let you down. First, Paul says he is thankful because of the grace they've been given in the past. That's in verses 4 to 5. Second, because of the grace they've received in the present. That's in verses 6 to the first half of verse 7. And then third, because of the grace they'll receive in the future. And that's in the second half of verse 7 through verse 9. So, this is, as we look to this first reason, the first reason that Paul is thankful because of the grace they've been given in the past. This is the only time that it's appropriate to love someone for something someone has rather than who they are. You've been told not to do that, and actually I am kind of kidding a little bit here because this is the brilliance of Paul's instruction. Because it is because of what the church in Corinth has that the indicative of who they are has changed. So they've been giving something and you love them for what they have, what they've been given, but that what they've been given is also what has changed the nature of who they are. So the indicative of who they are is different because of what they've been given, and you can relate to that, can't you? You understand how you've been changed because of the grace of God that has been given to you. Isn't that the motivation for everything we do? What's been given to us has changed us. And what's been given to us moves us to respond with action out of appreciation for what God has given to us. So the more we come to know and see the depths of our depravity and sin, the more we look to what we weren't once were, a non-being, nothing, nobody, nothing but a filthy rag in the eyes of God. And the more we see our sin, the more clearly we see how magnificently wonderful the grace of God is. That's why when we grow in grace, we grow more and more obedient at the same time. And that's different from saying that we are obligated to obey. And this is what the non-lordship gospel adherents get wrong. They fail to understand. They believe that to require obedience in response to faith or is indicative of true saving faith is a work. It's not. But works are a necessary response and the only appropriate response to grace. And they are proof that you've truly been given the grace of God. So it's different from saying we are obligated to obey as if we were obligated to pay God back for the grace that He has given to us. But we simply must obey. Because that's all we can do since we have so much appreciation for the work that He has done. And it all starts in the grace that we've been given in the past, and that's where Paul, again, begins in verse 4. And in fact, you can see for yourselves this little preposition "for" in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Another good way to translate that would be, I thank my God always concerning you because of the grace of God that has been given to you. Or you could even translate it, I thank my God always concerning you on the ground, on the basis of God's grace that has been given to you. That is the thought of a humble man. Paul's thankfulness for the church is not because of what it has given to him, but because of what it has been given. That's a statement that is so convicting that I can't help but to ask it of you. I'm turning around a little bit here. Are you thankful for the church because of what it has given to you? Or are you thankful for the church because of what the church has been given? Are you committed to the church because of what it gives to you? Or are you committed to the church because of what the church has been given? Do you love the church because of the love the church gives to you? Or do you love the church because of what it has been given? And then Paul takes it one step further. You talk about a gracious spirit in any man. Paul's got it, a generous spirit. Certainly one the church in Corinth didn't have. He's exemplifying what grace ought to look like in the flock of God. He is always thankful. And how is that possible? To state the obvious, you know what the word always means? It means always. It means at every opportunity. In fact, the tense of the verb, not only the word always itself, but the tense of the verbs that Paul is using here is indicating that this is an ongoing, constant effort. He is always, at every opportunity, consistently, and as a regular habit, expressing thankfulness without end for the church in Corinth when they are a thorn in the flesh. And that is because of the very gift of faith that they'd been given that saved them. And that gift of faith that saved them far outweighs any personal offense or inconvenience to Paul, or the anguish that they caused him, or hurt, or the pain they caused him by their rotten attitudes. That is just the quintessence of patience. But you know, Paul is authentically thankful for this gift of faith. That's the grace he's talking about here. He's talking about the grace of salvation, the grace gift of salvation, that comes by faith, that grace of faith. That's the gift. The gift isn't grace. Grace is the gift. The grace is faith. The gift is faith. And Paul really understands how wonderful that is. He says so, of course, in Ephesians 2:8-9. That is the grace of God, the gift of faith. And who does it belong to? Who does it belong to? Is it yours? It's not. It's pretty obvious who it belongs to. It is the faith of God. It belongs to God. And hasn't it always, from the very beginning? God is always the one who initiates His grace, the gift of faith. It's not your faith. It doesn't originate from within you. This is the gift of God. It is God's gift of faith that He gives to you. Faith in God is foreign to you. How can a dead man have faith? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God. It was given to you," back in verse 4, "in Christ Jesus." I don't know if you picked up how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned in these opening verses here. But take a look right quick. In the first three verses, Christ Jesus twice. Lord Jesus Christ twice. So four times Jesus Christ is mentioned in the first three verses. In verses 4 to 9. Five references to Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul makes his appeal to the church in Corinth on the name of Christ. 10 times in 10 verses. 9 times in these opening verses to establish the foundation for the instruction that is to follow. And then with the first exhortation, he again points to Jesus Christ. That wasn't by mistake. That wasn't just perhaps an error. You know, you might get docked on the paper for using the same word too many times in a row. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I used to get docked by that periodically. If I didn't have time to proof a paper and you just kind of get a word stuck in your head and you didn't realize how many times you continue to do. I do it in my sermons sometimes too, often with conjunctions, I've noticed. I keep saying and but and so and stuff like that. But nevertheless, this isn't by mistake. Paul isn't referring to Jesus Christ by mistake. This is the deliberate. Chrysostom, all the way back in the 4th century, said, "Nowhere in any other epistle does the name of Christ occur so continuously in a few verses. By means of it, he weaves together the whole, not by chance, or unwittingly." It's as if Paul is just very gently reminding them, "I'm thankful for the grace of God that's been given to you, but not because of you, because of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the gifts you've been given, not because of who you are, because of who Jesus Christ is." And I'm thankful for the future grace you will be given. But not because of what you will do, because of what Jesus Christ will accomplish in you. And so where is your boasting then? Well, he answers that question in verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 6:14. Church in Corinth and the church in Galatia, two churches that brought great despair to Paul because of its departure from the true gospel of God. The Corinthians departed from the true gospel of God because they failed to live the effects, the fruits of the true gospel of God. The Galatians departed from the gospel of God because they adhered to a gospel of legalism that was apostasy. So, in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." King James put it, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." That's good. It's a good translation. That's what boasting is. Vain glory. Individualism. Self-promotion. Do you know something? The construction of this phrase in verse 4 really emphasizes the fact that God's grace is not just the occasion for Paul's thanksgiving here, but grace is the undergirding foundation for everything Paul says in the verses that are going to follow and for every experience the church has. He's setting up the foundation for body life in the church. He's saying what ought to be characteristic of the body life in the church of God is grace. For Paul to be in Christ is to be a part of the community of Christ, the community that belongs to Christ. The modern convention of the Western world that there even can be something of some kind of individualized Christian who can live independent of the Christian community, the community in Christ, the church, that there can be a personal faith, a private faith with Christ without community participation in the body of Christ. That's totally foreign to Paul. And it's totally foreign in Scripture. A.W. Tozer said, "It is not hard to see why the Christian's attitude towards self is such an excellent test of the validity of his religious experience." That is the attitude of self that promotes isolationism and individualism. Another said that the suggestion that one could be a Christian without belonging to the Christian community would be as odd as to suggest that one could be a Jew without belonging to Israel. It's a non-statement. To say anything otherwise makes pretty little work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. That contradicts the grace that has been given to every Christian in the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point. Every Christian has been given this special grace in the Holy Spirit. And there is always evidence of the grace of God in anyone who's experienced His redemptive grace. And one of those evidences is an inescapable desire to be with the body of Christ in order that they may serve the body of Christ. Serve the one who bought them. Even if it means being in a body such as the one in Corinth, it is so bad and so discouraging. Just weak, bumbling along, self-serving, self-righteous, factious, proud, unkind, unloving. But you will be there. Because the Holy Spirit in you will lead you so that you can do nothing but give to the body of Christ. You have the grace gift of faith, the gift of redemption, will enrich you, verse 5, in everything. That's a real statement. That's not an ideal for the Christian. That's reality. It'll enrich you in everything, in all speech and knowledge. The word speech, that's the word logos. It means word. He has given you all the words, all the knowledge you need. And I think the context here is evangelistic. That's really what he's getting at. Again, something the church in Corinth wasn't doing because it kind of hedged themselves in so as to protect themselves and establish their own comfortable Christian community. And they were failing. They were failing to give the grace of the gospel just as they were failing to use God's grace gifts for the building up of one another. I have to say, this is a little bit backhanded here in the part of the Apostle Paul. You could probably hear a little bit of an audible gulp in Corinth when this letter would have been read to the church by the elders of the church. Yes, they had been given the grace of God in salvation. There was no communion with one another in Christ. Yes, they'd been given the grace to speak the truth and the knowledge to refute those who contradict the gospel, but they weren't putting it to use. And now Paul then expresses his thankfulness and love for the church in Corinth because of the grace they've been given in the present. And yet Paul knows they're misusing that grace. But the reason he knows that there is present grace in them is because of the reality of the past grace they've been given. And he knows the reality of that because of their community in Christ and their proclamation of the truth. But they're doing it unlovingly, ungraciously, unkindly, and poorly, self-centeredly, in a self-promoting kind of way. I remember hearing the testimony of one Christian in particular when he was being baptized. After so many years growing up in the church, and he said that I finally came to the realization that I professed to be a Christian and I evangelize the lost because I like to argue. And I liked to be right. That's the kind of evangelism that the church in Corinth was involved in. It was consistent with who the Corinthians were at large. They esteemed oratory. They esteemed flowerful vernacular, winsome language. They would really put on a kind of play. They would just make a scene of themselves. And the more successfully they could do that, the more they were esteemed in the community. And so they would evangelize for the sake of winning an argument at the loss of a soul. So Paul says he's thankful for this grace, this present grace that they'd been given. And they would start to gulp a little bit at this point because they knew they were misusing it. He'd say in verses 4 and 5, that he commending them for their proclamation of the truth. And in the back of the Corinthian minds, they'd be looking around and going, And before they can even assess whether or not they could see that past grace at all in their lives, because their present grace has been so muddied up, it was just really dim. Paul says, and that's the testimony that confirms Christ in you. What I am commending for you commending you for, that what I'm expressing thankfulness for in this present grace, that's the testimony of your past grace. If you ever received praise as a kid for something someone thought you did, but you didn't do, but then you didn't want to say anything because you knew that maybe that was something you should have instinctively done anyway? It's a little bit maybe how the Corinthians are feeling. Now, Paul isn't being deceptive or misleading here. That's not what he's doing. But he's pointedly reminding them of the inconsistency in their lives, while at the same time expressing authentic gratitude and thankfulness for the work of God that he knows is in them. The problem isn't in God's work. He says, I know the gospel's having its effect in you, even though it's not having the effect it should. But now this gospel is going to have to be the measuring stick of your life and conduct. There will be ongoing fruit. Now, I'm thankful because I know that God continues to give you grace. That's the word that's translated gift in verse 7. Still charisma. Still the word grace. Same as verses 3 and 4. I'm thankful because I know God continues to give you abundantly so that you are not lacking in any grace gift. Everything you need to be who you have been called to be, you've been given. Everything you need to build one another up in the love of Christ, you have. You can live a full and faithful life as a Christian. You're not deficient. You're not underprepared. You're not understaffed. You're not underministered. You're not underserved. You're not under-equipped in anything at all. You have everything you need. Do you know where they were lacking? Spiritual maturity. Because they were holding these gifts for themselves instead of using them to build up the body. So they didn't lack any spiritual gifts. They didn't lack any servants. They just lacked people willing to use them. And use them the right way. These gifts that are designed for the people of God to adequately minister to the flock of God. And practicing the one another's. They've been given everything they need. And that isn't to say that your gifts can't or even shouldn't be developed. They most certainly should be. Growing up, I just couldn't stand school. I don't mind telling you that. It was all I could do just to sit in my chair to make it to 3:21 every day. And yes, I counted every minute. And it was 3:21, not 3:20. The bell would ring and out we go. Out to the ball field. But then I spent 9 more years of my life, never thought I would do that, in school, developing my gifts in order that I could dedicate my life to serve the church, to develop the gifts that God has given to me. And I think there was some profit in that anyway. I hope there was. But I already had those gifts at the same time. I didn't go to school to get them. They were already given to me. Yet at the same time, it was my responsibility to put them to use. And it was my responsibility to develop them. And I wanted to develop them in order that I could serve my church. But some people will never put their spiritual gifts to use, either because they're ignorant of what they are or they're indifferent to what they are. But they've got them. Just because they're not putting them to use, that doesn't mean they don't have any. If they have been given salvation in Christ, the grace of Christ in salvation, they've been given the grace of the spiritual gifts in Christ. And it's really not difficult. This doesn't need to be more complicated than it needs to be. You don't need to take some kind of psycho examination to find out what spiritual gifts you have. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Just mark them down. Take a look. That's where we find Paul's list of spiritual gifts. And you can basically put all of them into three categories. Signs, speaking, and serving. That's it. Signs are gone, so that makes it a little easier for you. It's going to be one of those two categories then. Maybe both. Probably both. Signs are gone. Those are the miraculous sign gifts that authenticated the message of the apostles. And those were for a specific time and in a specific place. And after the message of the apostles was authenticated, those gifts went away. And in a couple of years, we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians, so you don't need to worry about it at this time. But in fact, it is not, I'll say this, it's not a small matter, though, that by the time Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he doesn't even list those miraculous sign gifts in his list of spiritual gifts there in Romans chapter 12. The miraculous sign gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And that probably means that those miraculous sign gifts were already on their way out of the church by the time Paul wrote to them 4 years later, 4 years after this letter. And if their place in the church had already ceased, then obviously it would be kind of pointless to mention them in Romans 12. So those gifts, those are gone. Those gifts of authenticating the message of the apostles. It's already been authenticated, and we already have their words written in the inspired revelation of God, and we need nothing else. We need no further revelation, and so we need no further authentication. So then you've got these speaking gifts. It's pretty obvious what those are: preaching, teaching, encouraging, admonishing, exhorting, prophecy. Prophecy is a general word that can mean one who reveals the divine will or one who reveals the revelation of God. Sometimes that's how it's used in Scripture in that generic sense. Sometimes it's used in the sense you're probably more familiar with, that more miraculous kind of a sense, where a prophet foretells future events or pronounces inspired revelation of God. We see an example of that gift in operation in Acts chapter 21. Just before Paul goes up to Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus comes up to Paul and said, after taking Paul's belt and tying up his hands and his ankles, he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says, who is the source of all spiritual gifts. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That is the private revelation of a prophet. And private revelation that comes from God is inspired, and He's right. This is the miraculous kind of prophetic gift. That too has ceased. That is within the miraculous gifts. The miraculous kind of gift of prophecy. But the generic kind of gift of prophecy, simply communicating the will of God, that's a gift for the church today. Simply pronouncing truth. And then you've got the serving gifts. The serving gifts. I'll leave it to you to figure out what those are. It's pretty straightforward too. But to whatever degree you've been given those gifts, you are to put them to use. This is a part of being devoted to one another in love. These are wonderful things that God has given to us in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. It is kindness that He shows us in giving these spiritual gifts. So then, put them to use. But some, sadly, seem to treat them more like they're a curse rather than a blessing. They don't seem to understand that this is God's blessing to you. They are acts of kindness. They are gifts of His favor that He is showing to you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you can figure out your gift in the church. The Holy Spirit will move you to serve the body in the ways that He would will. And you will love to do it, and others will confirm it in you. Clearly, that's the gift God has given you, to serve the church if you love it and others can confirm it. The Puritan John Owen wrote, "Spiritual gifts are that without which the church cannot subsist in the world. Nor can believers be useful to one another and the rest of mankind to the glory of Christ as they ought to be. They are the powers of the world to come, those effectual operations of the power of Christ, whereby His kingdom was erected and is preserved." But you can only serve Christ insofar as you become like Christ. We need to exercise our gifts, but we can only exercise them as we grow in stature and maturity together in the body of Christ. And this is yours, to serve the body of Christ. They are God's grace gifts in the present. And if Corinth, the church in Corinth, was ever going to be a church that was strong in the truth of the gospel, they were going to have to understand the grace of God in the past and the fruit of the grace of God in the grace gifts in the present. And even though the church in Corinth is misusing them now and even failing to put them to use and using them for the wrong purposes and abusing them and getting all puffed up because of them, and Paul isn't thankful for any of that, but he is at least thankful that they do have them. There is hope for this church. And the fact that they have them, even though they're practicing spiritual gift malpractice, shows him that they are a true church, albeit a weak one. And for that, he loves them, because of the grace that God has given to them, and the grace of God that is in them. And it is because of the past reality of God's grace and the present realities of God's grace that Paul can also thank God for the reality of grace in the future. This really picks up in the middle of verse 7, more than I said in verse 8. This is masterfully set up here. Paul says, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes again, His second coming, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's so masterfully set up because Paul kind of plays on the purpose of the present grace and then the expected future result. In other words, God uses His present grace to produce the results that He would desire in the end. And the fact that He would keep us blameless for that time is wonderful news. That is to speak of the grace that we have, and that there is no guilt. There is nothing to be accused of. We do not stand guilty before God. There's nothing to accuse us of, no wrongdoing. We've been forgiven. I remember as a little boy growing up in the church and knowing that we are supposed to look forward to with anticipation of Christ's return. And I remember some traveling evangelist, you know, fire and brimstone kind of preacher, traveling through at one time that I heard, put this idea in my head, you know, his desire is to see the church live holy lives. And so he goes, look, you know, you're gonna go to heaven one day, believer, and you're going to see this huge screen, and everybody who knows you, they're going to be there, and they're going to see every thought. They're going to see every sin. They're going to see everything you've done, and God is going to wrap you on the wrist and say, look at all this sin that you've done, but I will forgive you. And as a result of that, I really had a hard time looking forward to that event. I just thought, that just doesn't sound fun. Doesn't sound heavenly. I mean, I know once I get through that, I'll be grateful. But good grief. This doesn't mean, though, that when we stand before God's throne, He's going to wrap us on the wrist and say, look at all your sin, good thing I'm going to give you grace. No, He's already given us grace. And He gave it because we needed it. God knows our sin. And that's the essence of what grace is. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't need God's grace, would we? Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ our Lord. We've already received the grace of God, and so when we stand before His throne, He will judge the community of believers, but He sees the life of Christ. That is the future grace that Paul is looking forward to because of the present realities of grace he sees in Corinth, and he knows that there are present realities of grace because of the past realities of grace. And so Paul is genuinely thankful, and he loves the church dearly. As a result of all of that, he knows that we've been justified in the eyes of God. And so even though we still sin, there is forgiveness for our sin. And Christ's atonement has cleansed us from all sin. And if He has cleansed us from all sin, then what sin have you to be accused of? What a gift! That's why 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. God's love in His grace gifts is not partial. It is complete and perfect. And we have no need to fear then, because we face no judgment. There's nothing to judge. And that is only because, verse 9, not because we are faithful, but because God is faithful. So there is security in the grace of God. He is faithful, and He administers His faithful grace to keep us. And God, who has lovingly and graciously called us into His fellowship by no act of merit of our own, we can be sure that He will keep us in His grace. Those are good reasons to love the church, even though it has all of its imperfections and blights and factions and hurts and sorrows. If nothing else, you can love the church, because God has shown such great love to the church, proving to us the wonderful place of the church in the mind of God and in the thought of God. As He pours out His saving grace, His serving grace, and His secure grace with generosity, it is grace that keeps us. It is grace that preserves any church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for that grace. Lord, it truly is incomprehensible to us. Even though we study the depths of our depravity, Lord, praying that You would show us any wickedness, we know that it's there. And yet, what a wonderful truth it is as we study it to know how magnificent and awesome Your grace is, coming to understand the need for Your grace. Lord, we pray that we would be a gracious church. We would not be a church like the church in Corinth, but we would be forewarned We would see them as an example of what a church not ought to be. But Lord, we also know that the church in Corinth can be the church it ought to be because of the grace that's been given. Lord, so we too have a motivation to love one another as weak as we may be at times. And Lord, we have a motivation to love the church. And that is because you love it. And it is so precious in your sight. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.